praise the Lord. That is our prayer this morning, that the Lord would make us one in Christ and according to His Word. After 9/11, there appeared on a billboard a picture of a young child sitting on her father's shoulders waving an American flag with this caption: "What makes us great? Unity. Pass it on." Everybody had their flags out. Everybody seemed to be together on the same page with what was going on at that moment. We seemed to be unified. There was a great resonating of our hearts together. Unity. Pass it on. Soldiers together are a marvelous example of unity. They're an army. Trees together are a forest. Shingles together, yeah, that's shingles, make up a roof. Bricks together make up a wall. Drops of water together make up a river. Links together make up a barbecue. No, a chain. Flowers together make up a bouquet. Players together make up a team. A snowflake is a small thing, but when enough of them cooperate together, they can shut down an entire city, right? If they'll cooperate. That's an interesting word. Maybe we can begin to use that in the whole way that we do things. This idea of cooperation, this, we might even call it the cooperative program. What do y'all think about that? All in favor? Say aye. All right. I don't think anybody's opposed to that idea. Jesus was very concerned about the unity of His followers. And in John chapter 17, what we find in the upper room discourse, where Jesus teaches His disciples, when He wants them to understand something of His heart, I mean, He's pouring out His heart to them. He wants them to understand something about unity. But keep in mind the context. There He has spent His evening together with His disciples. We looked at this subject in John 13 last week. And gathered around the table, well, you couldn't say that this was a group of people who were unified. They had spent almost 3 years together, but you really couldn't argue that they were a unified group of men. Seated at that table was Judas. Do you think he was in tune with the rest of them? Absolutely not. There, seated around that table with Jesus that night that He washed His feet and He revealed the fact that they were arguing and jockeying for position, was various mentalities, various agendas, ideas, the way it should be and what should happen. And all of these things were there at the table that night. And yet Jesus prays for unity. He prays for what is humanly impossible, but what is supernaturally possible and necessary. He prays for those disciples that are seated around Him who are arguing as to who's the greatest. The James and John wondering who's going to have the top position in the kingdom of God. And there He's praying for, there is, Matthew. Remember him? He was the tax collector. You think him and Simon Peter were always on the same page together? You know, Simon Peter was a zealot. He was someone who he hated anybody that had any ties with Rome. And that's what a tax collector ultimately, though he was Jewish, Matthew himself, a tax collector, he had sold out to the system. Do you think those two guys were on the same page together? A tax collector and a zealot. And yet Jesus is praying for unity. In this high priestly prayer that we find of Jesus here in John chapter 17, I think there are several things that we want to discover. That while these disciples that night gathered together, and soon they would find themselves in disarray and divided, scared and uncertain about their futures, that Jesus would pray for them. And He would pray that the Father would hold them and protect them and keep them together. That's the heart of Jesus. Was the heart of Jesus. I want you to see in your Bible and notice with me in verse 20. Who did Jesus pray for? It's an interesting question in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus is praying for his disciples. There's no question about that. But notice what he says. I'm not just going to pray for these disciples. He's talking to the Father, pouring out his heart, and he's saying, but I have something more definite in mind. I want to pray for them, but I also want to pray for those who will follow, those who will come to know me through their word. I want to pray for the future. I want to pray, Father, I want to pray for the people who will assemble in 2007 at the First Baptist Church of Groves. That's who he was praying for. You got to believe this. He's praying for all those who will follow. Every one of us. And boy, we could go into a great deal of church history and talk about how the answer of the Father to his Son has been revealed and how God has done this marvelous work in bringing people to his Son and ultimately to himself. That was the prayer of Jesus. And so he prayed for the immediate disciples, but he prayed for the future ones. And I don't know about you, but it ought to comfort you. You know, when you hear people say, I'm praying for you, doesn't that bring you a great deal of comfort? I'm praying for you. You hear people say that, I'm praying for you, and it makes you feel good. But you know, the fact of the matter is, and if we're all going to be honest about this, is that there have been times when all of us have said, I'm praying for you, and no more mentioned them in prayer. Did we? Come on, be honest about it. I'm praying for you. You know why? It's really culturally acceptable to say that. Say, I'm praying for you. And praise God, we have a lot of prayer warriors here. I do thank the Lord. When you tell somebody that you're praying for them, it lifts their spirits. It encourages them. And so you ought to go and pray for them and follow through. But get this, when Jesus prayed for his disciples and those that would follow, he really did it. And that ought to encourage, I don't know what you're going through today, but Jesus knew what you would be going through. He knew what you would be facing. He knew the obstacles. He knew the challenges. He knew the mountaintops. He knew the valleys. He knew everything in between that you would be facing. And I want you to know that if you are a child of God, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, Father, now right now my attention is not on the world. It's going to get there in just a moment. But I am praying for every one of them who will follow me through their word. Every one of them. I don't know about you. That just really comforts my heart. I mean, it makes me feel secure. It makes me feel not warm and fuzzy, you know, secure. There's a difference. It's not simply a feeling, though. I do have a good feeling today, but sometimes I don't. But God has still prayed for me. He's still with me, even when things aren't exactly like I may want them to be or feel like they should be. He's still with me. And so he prayed. He prayed for those disciples. He prayed for every single one of us, the body of Christ. You see, Jesus has something at stake here. He wants to reveal himself to the world through his body. That's what he's ultimately after. In fact, if you were to trace this word out and look at John 17, that we don't have time to deal with in depth, know this, the word glorify is repeated over and over and over and over again. That he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified, that those who would follow would glorify him. That the glory is the Lord's. It's not ours. And so he wants his followers to know that there is something at stake here. Now, what did Jesus pray for specifically in verse 21? Now, there's several things, but in verse 21, what did he pray for? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus was praying, Father, I pray that you'll put them on the same page together, that they will be one, that there will be a unity, that something supernatural would take place, that the world would be able to note and say, it had to be of the Father. It had to be of God. And so Jesus prayed very specifically that they would be together, that they would be united, that the fabric of their souls would be woven together, and that the DNA of who they are would just somehow, there would be a spiritual DNA that linked every believer in Jesus. Every believer. He's praying for the church universal, but he's also praying for the church local. And so oftentimes what we see in churches, unfortunately, is that the world sees this also. Reminds me of a church over not far from here who advertised their church business in the public newspaper. They didn't have a newsletter. And so what they did was they would let their church, they would communicate with their church through through their local newspaper. Now, that's fine and dandy if you've got some good things to say. But when the church started having difficult times and started publicizing that in the paper, you know, you think, what possessed you to put that in the paper? Who do you think in this community wants to hear about a church that can't get along with each other? And I forget even why the reason why they were all split up and divided over in a nearby community. I thought, what possessed you? I mean, literally, what possessed you? Where did wisdom, did it run out the door in your meeting that you would then publicize your differences in the community? And not just differences, but disagreements, minor things that turn into major things because of personalities that couldn't handle it. And they publicized it. You think that's a wonderful testimony to the community? Absolutely not. You know what they say? Look at those bunch of hypocrites up there. See, we do just as well as they do. Don't even have to attend. And we can avoid all the conflict. Because I got enough in my life already, and I don't need church conflict to add to it. You know, my wife and I, we're not getting along in the best of terms. I'm just speaking theoretically now. We're just fine, right, Cheryl? But, you know, people go through life struggles with our children, with our families, you know, real things that happen. And really, to all of us, the truth is. But the fact is that they don't need that at church. And Jesus is praying that the church will be together, that there will be a oneness. It doesn't mean that we agree in every regard. No, I mean, we're like a box of crayons is what we are. You ever gone to the store, you know, with your kids when they were small or when you were small? And, you know, it used to be that you could just buy the primary colors, right? Now, for somebody that really doesn't know how to draw, I did love to color within the lines. And I loved to go, and there was just those huge, that huge box of crayons. With every color that I don't even know what to call them. Beyond. It seemed like there was like 200 of those things. And then you could buy kits with them. That's how the church is. We're a box of Crayolas. We're very different. But we're in the same box together. Doing the same thing. Adding color and certainly making a difference for the Lord. Jesus is praying for the unity of the believers. And by the way, he's not calling for a unity which involves compromise concerning the truth of who he is. We've got a mentality that exists today across our culture that I need to speak to for just a moment. This ecumenical idea that it doesn't matter what you believe, just come together, hold hands, sing kumbaya, stand by the fire, and walk away feeling good. It's sort of the Oprah mentality to religion in our world, isn't it? You know, we all are about the same. We just need to all get along together. Well, true, we ought to be respectful, and certainly we ought to get along. But to say that we're all the same is a misunderstanding of truth. Jesus is not calling for unity that is built around some false notion or false doctrine. It is built upon the one foundation of Jesus Christ and him alone. That's who it's built on. And so let's not be mistaken here. I want you to understand that while it is wonderful to gather together and certainly to work with people that sometimes we don't agree with on every little point, but on the basic teachings of who Jesus are, we Baptists come together and we fellowship with one another. We fellowship with others, for that matter, who are evangelical believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And together we find common ground. And that's a wonderful thing. God rejoices in those things. But ecumenical movement, the ecumenical movement as a whole in our country is destroying. It's just eroding the foundation of truth through the local church. Now, there's my dissertation on that. But notice something else in verse 21. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. One in us. There's the foundation that you have to pick up on. Now, I don't have time to delve into all of this, but there are several ideas that do come to mind here. He's talking about a unity that is centered in Christ. It is centered in him. That he brings us to the table. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he brings various kinds of personalities and with people of varying backgrounds. And he brings us all together to this place called the church. And if it's centered in him, then it's a beautiful picture of who he is. That's the marvelous thing about Jesus. And I would encourage you to do something that if you're not doing that, you keep your eyes on Jesus, okay? The church is built on Jesus. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. Do we know that? Are we all clear here at First Baptist Church that the head of this church is Jesus Christ? Say amen? Okay, we're clear about that. We all understand that. That it is Jesus Christ which is the head of the church. And at any point, If someone decides to grow foolish or become foolish, I would suggest to you, as I have throughout the years, that you would find Jesus. If you know him, he's living in your heart, so you don't have to look far. But you would locate him in your heart, in your mind, in the truth of God's word. And when there is stress and difficulty in your life and in the life of a church or wherever it may be, then you run quickly to where Jesus is at and stay there. And look around, and whoever's there, you're going to be safe with them, because all of your eyes are going to be on Jesus. But the rest of those folks who don't get over there, there's not a whole lot you can do sometimes with those folks. Take your eyes off of men, put them on Jesus. Make sure you get close to him so that when the storms come, and they will come, that you are close to Jesus. Keep it centered on Jesus. Centered on Jesus. It is employed by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, just write that down in your notes. That's wonderful. I see you all writing that down. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just go ahead and turn there, okay? Since you're not all writing it down, and Baptists do believe in the book, right? But let me go ahead, take you to the passage of Scripture that I'm going to speak about. Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 3, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul said this to the Ephesians: it is the Spirit that brings unity. Our responsibility is to endeavor to keep it. We have a human responsibility, a Christ-like responsibility, to keep the unity of the Spirit. But the unity of the Spirit is something that He brings. And so, while unity is centered in Christ, ultimately, it is employed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit brings us to the same page that we might glorify and magnify the name of Jesus Christ. And so, it is employed by the Spirit of God. But third, it's desired by the Father. This is the heart of God. It's amazing how many people are in a quest, in a search, a discovery. What is the will of God? What does He want? Who is He? What does He think? What does He say? Well, it says it right here. It's the heart of God. That's why it should be important to us. That the body of Christ reflect who He is. And because there is no division between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there should be no division between us. Spiritually, He brings us to the same page. It's the desire of the Father. You want to pray according to the will of God? You want to know what the will of God is? God's will is that you and your wife get along together in the Spirit of God. God's will is that you and your children are on the same page together by the will of God. God's will is that the First Baptist Church of Groveson, every other church for that matter, be together by the will of God. That's the will of God. And if we're to pray according to the will of God, then we know what the will of God is here for us. Now, what about the desire of the Father? The desire of the Father should be maintained by God's people. We have a responsibility, endeavoring. It is a present tense, imperative participle. It means that we are doing this. We must do this. I can, I must, I will be a part of it. I will garrison about the very precious thing that God brings to His people, and that is the unity. Unity. Unity that is centered around Jesus Christ. Now, why did Jesus pray like this? In verse 21, why did He pray like this? What was His intent? What did He want us to understand? That they would be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, in order that the world may believe that You have sent Me. You know what? Jesus knew that the testimony that would be left was a testimony that involved the people that He had discipled. That there would be a witness to the world. That the world would take note. Let me make it very practical. The world, we tend to think of the world. I mean, we think globally, and that's okay, but let's think locally. And when you think locally, you think about your neighbor, and you think about other people around you, and you think about this community, and what does it derive from the testimony of believers at First Baptist Church? What is the collective witness of the body of Christ? We know what the ideal is. We know what Jesus is praying for. So what is it? What's the reality? What's the current reality? The ideal is that we would be one and reflect that oneness so that the world would come to believe by seeing us and not seeing Jesus, would come to believe in a Jesus they had never seen before. This is what Peter's argument is in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's arguing, he's encouraging those believers who are scattered throughout the dispersion. He's encouraging them because they have loved the unseen Christ. In other words, they came to believe in this Jesus that they really had never seen before. And Peter is encouraging them because he's saying, we saw him. I touched him, John says. I handled him. I looked at him. I gazed at him. I've examined him in every regard. But you, on the other hand, you've never seen him before. And so I commend you because you're believing in a Jesus you've never seen. And you know how they see a Jesus and come to believe in a Jesus they've never seen? They see it in the body of Christ. Right here, there is a huge billboard. Let me tell you what it says, or should say. It ought to say, glorify the name of Jesus. The billboard itself ought to be as large as we can make it to say, Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. So that when people drive by, when they see our lives, and when they're a part of, and they observe what we're about as a church, they look at it and say, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. But you know, it's amazing what people see in the church today. George Barna research and all the research that he does concerning church growth and churches and the development of churches. And he does just 1,000 questions about how people perceive the church and so forth. In one survey, he asked those that were participating in the survey, use one word to describe Jesus. And these were the words that they used: wise, accepting, compassionate, gracious, humble. In the same survey, he asked the question, use one word to describe Christians: critical, exclusive, self-righteous, narrow, repressive. He said, well, I don't agree with that. That's not true. We can argue. It's an opinion. It's a poll. I understand. It's just that. But somebody believes this right here in our community. Somebody believes it. The problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is in his church. The billboard isn't a billboard anymore. We got these little yard signs out there at best. In small print that you can't hardly read. And what they do end up reading is not good sometimes. And if we're going to glorify the Lord, which is the prayer in the heart of Jesus, which means it's the will of God and the mandate for the church. And if we're going to hear the heart of Jesus, the Son of God, as he's journeying to Jerusalem, praying his last prayers for us on this earth, then I think we need to pick up on this very, very important point. He wants us together so that when people look, what they will discover is that they will believe that you have sent me, that in the end, they will come away with more than this: Jesus, a prophet, a moral teacher, a good man. They've got to come away with more than that. You know why? That while all those things are true, until you come to embrace the fact, the reality, the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, whose death alone upon the cross could atone for the sins of mankind, and whose life on the third day, as he was raised from the dead, alone could give us the promise of eternal life. If they don't know that, then they don't know the truth. They got this little midget Jesus over here, this little miniature, and they don't have the real concept of who he is. They're missing it. The only way they're going to see who Jesus is and all of his glory is that if the glory of the Lord is present in the church. Not our glory. You notice I've never said anything about our glory. Jesus never talks about our glory. He's talking about his glory. And his glory manifested, made evident, magnified in the body of Christ. Right here. Right here. And so that's the prayer of Jesus. That's it right here. Talking about the prayer of Jabez. That was a big prayer. That was a big deal. That was a whole crusade, you know. I'm not totally against it, but what about the prayer of Jesus, you know? Right here. For a witness to the world. And then in verse 23, notice something else he prays for them. Well, in verse 22, in the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, the glory he gives us is that we would be one. In other words, we would manifest his presence. In verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as thou hast loved me. That's very, very clear. He wants us to be complete. He knows that it's not finished. It's not over till it's over. The reason why we're here is ultimately the reason why Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. The reason why he wept over a city. The reason why he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, yet he first wept for him. The reason why he did everything that he did was that people would come to know him. You know why? Because he's a jealous God. And he created every one of us with eternity in our hearts. And he put something in us that the only way to make us complete is him. And every and anything else under the sun leaves you empty. You say, I don't know that I agree with that. Okay, live another week, another month, in one more year, maybe five. But it'll take you. Time will tell you the truth. Experience will argue fervently and will stand prosecuting you every single day that what you've been pursuing amounts to nothing apart from the Lord. And he will argue his case until he drives you to your grave and leave you in utter despair. At the end of the transaction, at the end of the day, at the end of the deal, you will be left empty. And the only person at the end of the day who will be there, if you'll have eyes to see and ears to hear, is the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful and true. He called us to be his representation. What did Jesus pray for? I mean, he prayed for amazing things to happen in his body. And yet, I got to tell you, there's some dangers. There are some dangers. And if we're not careful, we'll allow all kinds of things to infect us. Let me start with one individual. This person named Strife. Who is this person in the body of Christ? This is the person who wants to draw attention to themselves. This is the person who says, you know, they never can find anything positive about what's going on. They're negative, down at the mouth. In the end, the church is better off for them because, you know, there's something about the Lord that he makes so very clear that he hates division. Now, he just hates it. You understand? It's not that he just, he'll tolerate it, but that Jesus, he hates division. You know, there are six things that God hates. Yea, seven things, Proverbs tells us. He that works division among the brethren. He that wants to, or he or she, you know, you get the point. This is Mr. or Miss Strife. They got to work the angle. They got to say something. They got to be critical. It's just never, never, never. You just think, blah, 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 blah. You know? And they throw up on anyone they can get around. You say, oh, Pastor, you didn't have to say it like that. You won't forget it, though, will you? But then there's somebody else, and thank God for Mr. or Miss Humility. Because this is the person who's not full of themselves. They're gentle, they're considerate, they're kind. They it's not as though they don't have any backbone. They know how to stand for what's right, and they do stand for what is true, but they are gentle people. They're not full of self, but they're full of Jesus, and that seems to be evident in how they speak, but indeed how they live. And this is the person who would not draw any attention to themselves. They're the person who quietly goes along doing what God wants them to do. The church is important to them. They love the Lord, and they want to make sure that the body of Christ is functioning as God intended for us to function. They have a spirit of forgiveness about them. They're humble. You know why they're humble? Because life has told them through their experiences that they themselves are not perfect. They're not self-righteous because they know and understand the grace of God, which has led them from a past to their present. And they understand the bridge that God has used to get them there. They understand. They look back and they say, you know, that's what my life once was like. But I understand. And they know how to administer forgiveness. And they know that it not only is it necessary for the one that they forgive, but really they know in the end it's ultimately necessary for them. And they are humble about it because they know the God who has forgiven them is the God who's capable of forgiving that other person, but will forgive them through their own lives. They understand that. But then, you know, sometimes somebody else shows up on the scene and, you know, there's Mr. and Miss Pride. They show up and it's, well, it's like that song says, it's all about me. No. It says it's all about you, Jesus, right? No. full of themselves. And they want to draw attention to themselves. In fact, they'd rather have the first place, the closest place, the high place, the place next to Jesus. And yet they don't want to do anything. You know, I'm not going to serve the Lord because... And if I listed one reason, there would be a thousand. And you know you don't want me to go there, right? But there are thousands of reasons why. They just can't seem to get around to do what God really calls us to do. Remember that story? Remember that one? Feet washing, Jesus, dirty feet, around the table, doing what nobody else wants to do. They have a tough time with that. Although they don't mind helping you to understand your place to do the foot washing. But they don't want to do it themselves. And then there's Mr. and Miss Kindness. And we could go on with all kinds of personalities that exist in the church. But you can see some help, some don't. Some create, some help to guard the unity. Others create the division. And consequently, Jesus, as he journeys to Jerusalem, there he is. He's going to die the next day. Can we hear Jesus pray? Can we listen to what he's saying? Yes, hopefully we're hearing what he's saying today. And this person is kind. They're gracious people. They rejoice. They love to see the body of Christ get along. They don't like any division. This is the kind of person, okay, who comes and they sit in a meeting that sometimes can get a little tense, you know. And they don't like any kind of disruption. They don't want that. They're kind. By nature, they're gentle. They may even have the gift of mercy, in fact. And they're the kind of person that just wants to get along. And it's not that they compromise. It's that they understand that if we divide this thing, there's not many of us left anyways, folks, right? I mean, how many are there that are really left, that are the remnant, that are truly serving and walking with Jesus? Let's not cut away everybody for Pete's sake, for Jesus' sake, excuse me. Peter, you know, that's another matter, but for Jesus' sake, right? And so kindness, they're kind. And they want to do what's good for the body of Christ. That's what Jesus was praying for. That's what he was asking for. Now let me leave these thoughts with you before we leave today, before we have our invitation. There are five very clear thoughts. We're just going to leave these on the screen. You can stay, if you have problems writing like I do, it's tough, you know. You can stay till 2 o'clock and write these things down. And know them. Have them engraved on your heart, on your mind. Right from the Word of God. These are simple statements about really and what He wants for His church. He wants us to follow the Word of God. Verse 8 makes that very clear. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, at the heart of it, if we're going to be together, the insight that will bring this about, the reality that brings it about, is that we follow the Word of God. Even when it's hard to do it. When it's difficult to live it. We got to follow it. To follow God's Word. That we sense God's glory. Go back this afternoon, sometime later, and mark the number of references to the glory of God. The second thing we need to do is we need to sense the glory of God. Church, I plead with you. I encourage you that at the end of the day, you can say, this has brought glory to the Lord. My life, my children, my wife, my husband, my job, everything that I do. Don't compartmentalize your life. Don't come to church and say, you know, we do our church thing on Sunday and the rest of the time, that's it. We don't even talk about Jesus. Never, ever, ever. We just don't do it. Turn the tide. Change it. Bring glory to God. Expand your billboard so that on it won't be your name or your picture, but it'll be His picture and His name and His fame and His glory. And the third thing, we must unite around the love of God. It's the love of God for us, and it's the love that we need to share with one another. It's that love that's convincing. I thank God for Jack's testimony this morning. It was not planned, but he felt led to share that. I'm so grateful to hear that. Do you know what tonight's about? It's about what Jack Thornton was talking about. I know the women are gathering at my home because my wife's a Sunday school teacher, and they're having a pajama party. So I must leave. I'm looking for a place. Now, I'm going to meet some of y'all here tonight. Please meet me here, or I'll be alone. It's about sharing life together. It's about people sitting down and discovering who we are in Christ and discovering who we are in life and how we can come along one another, the side of one another, and strengthen one another and encourage and sometimes correct and rebuke. That's right. That goes along with it too. It's about sharing life and coming to know truth. We've missed this somehow. We've missed it. I don't know why, all the reasons why. I just don't know. But we've missed it at times. And so when it happens in the church, and when a class, and when the body of Christ is functioning as a beautiful body that magnifies the name of the Lord, then people are taken care of, and strength is brought to those who are feeble and those who are struggling in through life's journey. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So we must unite around the love of God. Number four, we must go forth with the mission of Jesus. The mission of God. What is His mission? That people will be saved. They'll be saved. Nobody wants other people to be saved more than the Lord. Nobody has the want to and desire, nor the deed and the follow up to see it happen more than Jesus. Nobody. And yet that mission, if we understand it, is the exact mission, the primary function, the reason why we as a church exist, that people will come to know Jesus. And so we must gather together and go forth in mission. And then ultimately, and you have the verses listed for you that you can look at that confirm that. But in verse 13, let me share this last thing with you. Because God's purpose, what He prayed for in verse 13, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world," He's praying to the Father, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." You want joy? I mean, you want something different than where you are? It's the joy of the Lord. Jesus prayed for you to have that joy. Now, if you don't have it, it's not because He doesn't want it to be that way. If you don't have the joy of the Lord, it's not because God is some type of killjoy up in heaven trying to thump you on the head and He's trying to deal misery to your life. God's not up there looking for a scheme and a way to destroy you or undermine. He's just not doing that. Jeremiah said this. He prayed, it's his desire to come to know that He is a God of loving kindness and judgment. There's a complete God upstairs in heaven. There's a complete God, a whole person. And a part of what He desires is that you would experience His joy. And He wants you to have it. And He wants the church to have it. Because it's contagious. You know, you can be around people, and I think that's why we enjoy that. We love to laugh. In fact, you know, sometimes it's hard to laugh in life, but you've been around folks like that just seem to have that ability to cause you to laugh and just release the tensions of life. And they know how to do it in a wholesome way, in a good way. It never fails that I don't see Jack Allen out there. Is Jack, are you out there? Jack's a storyteller. Always got a story. Keeps them clean with me anyways. That's the way we ought to keep it, right? I always got a joke to tell. Always some little story. Make you laugh. I know it's more than about laughing, but you know, joy is a part of the Christian life. And we're missing something. People look at us and wonder, they can't possibly love. I mean, is that what the religion produces? They're sour, they're negative, they're critical. And they never have, they just look like it's just something that's shriveled up. You know, it takes more muscles to frown than it does to smile. I mean, it does, really. I know it's more than about smiling, and it's more than about putting on this little fake mask and coming to church and saying, "I'm just a wonderful, happy Christian like the rest of you." I know it's more than that. We know that's not real, is it? But there is truth. God wants you to experience a fulfillment of joy in your life. You know how you do it? You abide in His Word, the truth of His Word. His Word is truth. And you carry forth His mission, and you bring glory to His name. And at the end of the day, when you have done what He has prayed for you to do, you get to the end of the day and you have joy in your heart because you know that you walked according to the purpose of God for your life. You know it. And that's eternal and abiding joy, which Nehemiah says strengthens you. Father, we follow your Son. We've been walking with him. We've been observing some things that he said and he did. And Lord, today how he prayed for us. We thank you so much. We thank you for all that he accomplished. Because of what he has done, we can even talk with you. And you hear us. May the purposes that Jesus prayed for, might you fill us with your Spirit, enabling us to live in that vein, in that way, that we might bring glory to you. Lord, glory to you. And there would be a joy that is far greater than any other human experience that we've ever had. A joy in obedience. As we walk in obedience to you, fulfill it in the hearts of your people this morning. And as we depart from this place, may your will be done in every single life, in every home, with every father, with every mother, with every child, with every single parent. God, I pray that your joy will permeate our lives and will be so contagious that others see that and they attribute it to the right source. And we thank you, Lord. We acknowledge you are the source of every good gift, your word tells us. Every good gift comes from above. You never change. You're the same yesterday, today, unwavering in who you are. That we can count on today. Lord, we can count on you. We praise you in Jesus' name.